Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me as we pray. You are the watcher of our lives, the seer into our hearts. Who of us here doesn't begin to hunger and thirst when we hear your words, Jesus? And yet we know that you call us to a life that requires faith. You call us to a life that requires trust. And so we pray for that to meet the word that you've given us this evening, because you know how desperate we are to find rest for our souls, this group, this night, this moment. And we believe you're up to that task, and we thank you in advance. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I have watched the elections, the candidacies unfold, as you have, one thing hit my mind this week as I was studying this passage, reading the newspaper, watching the news, and that is, man, it must be exhausting to run for office. I mean, could you imagine? Many times they're working for months upon months before they even declare they're going to run. After that, there's the endless stops and endless speeches and endless interviews. It's said that presidential candidates work about 18 hours a day on average. And a couple days before the election, Al Gore worked 48 hours straight. And that means one thing. In about a month, there's going to be a lot of tired people in this town. There's going to be a lot of people that are looking at burnout. But it's not just there, right? You might be in the classroom. You might be in the business world. You might be looking for work. You might be in school. It's the same thing. Now, the term burnout is one that entered our vocabulary in the early 1970s. It's one that began to develop in the world of psychiatry and psychology, and now it's just become commonplace, right? We have lots of different ways we say it. I feel like a drained battery that can't hold a charge. I feel like an empty tea kettle on high. I feel like a burned out fuse. We have our ways of saying it. But it's more than casual, it's clinical. There are now several tests that they will give to people to try to help pinpoint this burnout condition. Like, are you run down and drained of energy? Are you prone to negative thinking about your responsibilities? Are you harder on, less sympathetic toward, irritable with people? Are you resentful toward those that you're called to help? Are you unpleasant at the level of pressure in your life? Is there more to realistically do in your life than possible? Do you not have enough time to plan? Now, would it be easier at this point just to say, if you don't feel that way, raise your hands? Right? I think all of us at some point were going, huh, that sounds a bit like me. And one of the primary places we face it is in work or school. I came across a New Yorker magazine article on burnout, and in it they cited an expert who said, if you're someone that has to live under one of these several conditions, you are likely vulnerable to burnout. Working too much, working in an unjust environment, working with little control, working with little social support, working for values that go against who you are, working for insufficient reward, money, prestige, or positive feedback. You know, it's the teacher who enters the classroom and they really want to help and they don't go too far into it before they realize they can't get their kids to read, they can't get their kids to stop fighting, right? Or the person that's in the law firm that seems to be built around turnover, a system whereby people are supposed to churn in and churn out. Or the nonprofit that's more concerned about getting the most out of someone rather than getting the best out of someone. Or the mother that is home with young kids and feels like she has little help all day long and into the evening. And it's not just the situation, it's the city that we're in. I mean, we're in a city where a light work week is 40 hours. 60 hours is a normal work week. And then you add to that the greater culture we're in. Research shows the cultures that are fiercely individualistic have a higher rate of burnout. Guess which one we are? You know, on that scale of communal and individualistic, we tend to be on that side. And it even enters into our downtime. It's not just work overload, it's work interruption. Just having boundaries between work and life. There's a little bit of catch going on with the freedom to work at home, right? And the way that work culture has changed. And we even feel pressured to multitask our downtime, don't we? It's not enough just to watch a movie. I have to flip through a magazine and watch a movie. I don't do that, actually. I can't multitask at all, but I know other people that do it. My wife is just happy if I can finish making the bed and finish a sentence at the same time. No wonder you have people ditching the corporate life, going on to grow lima beans in Vermont. Or at worst, heading into some sort of addiction. And the fact of the matter is it goes deeper than just those conditions. In that article I read, the writer said, work is a form of religion in a secular world. Burning out in it amounts to a crisis of faith. And that's where Jesus meets us, at that very point. Here you have a word from Jesus the boss, Jesus the king, Jesus the teacher of the class. And what is he concerned about? He's concerned about the very thing that we long to hear someone over us be concerned about, the state of our soul. He gets to the deeper reasons for burnout. And lets us try to get to the deeper reasons for burnout. And no surprise to you, I have three things that I want to unpack. There you go. There you go. Admitting burnout, addressing burnout, and avoiding burnout. Those three things. Admitting burnout, addressing burnout, avoiding burnout. Now, Jesus begins with a prayer of thanksgiving, but it's a bit perplexing, why he gives thanks or for whom he gives thanks. He says, I thank you that you've revealed who I am and my teaching to little children. Now, is this Jesus professing that he's a baby person? No, he is a baby person, but there's more going on. If you go to the book of Matthew, he later will say, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, this is to his 12 disciples, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so when you take that with the idea that the invitation goes to those that are heavy laden and burdened, we come to understand the little children that he's talking about are the humble, the weak, and the needy. That's who he's inviting to come. Now, that's very important to realize. He's inviting a particular people right there, those that are weak, needy, and humble. And there we have the first challenge, don't we? It's often said that the first step in addressing a problem is admitting you have a problem. But many times, isn't that the hardest thing we have to do? The most difficult thing? In fact, many times we won't admit it until we can't hide it anymore. That one day where we just can't get out of bed. That time where we can no longer cover it up and hide it. That becomes the moment when we'll finally come clean. Because it's so hard to be that needy, weak, and humble person. But these are the ones that he called. In fact, it's so hard that many people will fight it to the death. In fact, the people that Jesus opposed, Jesus rejected Jesus, they fought it until his death. They would rather have him die. They would rather kill him than hear and receive that invitation, come to me. And that's really the background of this passage. Right before this passage, Jesus is going strong confrontation with these people that have rejected and hated him. He's pronouncing woes, and woes are a combination of not just judgment, but sadness and anger put together. Because as he extends the invitation, the resistance is just growing more and more with the religious leaders. These are the ones he's referring to in the passage as the wise. No, Jesus isn't opposed to those of you that got high SAT scores. He's not opposed to those that have intellectual gifts. Rather, the wise is the opposite of the little children. That is, people that believe that they are self-sufficient, self-assured. People that believe they are too good, too strong, and too wise for the grace of God. The wisdom of God. The strength of God. And isn't it true that one of the saddest things to witness, I think, on this earth, other than the tragedy of injustice, one of the saddest things to see is to watch someone you love destroying themselves, burning out, and there's not anything you can do about it. You want to speak to them, and their need is so great, but you realize, I cannot make them want to get better. I cannot make them want to get rest. And Jesus knew that grief, my friends. One point he looked over the city of Jerusalem and he lamented and he wept and he said this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate or burned out. Grace only runs one direction. It runs downhill. It runs down to those that are at a low place, a needy place. And although we might not put ourselves in that category where we'd say, you know, I am not an outright opposer or rejecter of Jesus, we all know how difficult it is to do this very thing. I mean, you know, I think it's even harder for religious people, harder for Christians to do it. Because there's something in us that says, you know, my need should be spiritualized away. My weakness should be spiritualized away. And we have lots of clever ways that we do this, right? Instead of just going, I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm depleted. You know, it may come in the form of, you know, please pray for me because I'm struggling. Struggling. Or it may be that we talk about spiritual warfare. And I'm not saying there's spiritual aspects to it. But just being able to say, I am wiped out. I am struggling. I am not making it. And so we labor, actually, to take on the language that we find all through the Bible, all through the Scriptures, the language we hear in the psalmist, that from their gut bring their need to God. The language we hear with the prophet Jeremiah where he says, I feel like I'm torn in two. I feel like I have been broken in two. And God, I feel like that you've done it. I feel like you've put me in a position where I have been just blown apart. You hear it in the apostle Paul who goes, you know, there was this time in our ministry where we were despairing so much. We felt depleted. We felt we would despair unto death. All of us have this one area in our lives where we think there's just no way I'm going to open up my need in this area to someone. And my friends, it's often that is the very place that God must go after if he's going to expose to you and I and bring us to the rest that we need. And part of being a community, a daring community, a Christian community, is us getting to the place with the grace of God where just you're trusting a little bit more. We're digging a little bit more where I can go, I'm going to let you into this place. I'm going to let you into it that I might find some rest. And just who invites us ought to persuade us it's okay to come. You know, oftentimes when we're in that place of exhaustion and depleted, the very people we avoid are the very people we've been trying to impress, right? They're the very people that we idolize. They're the very people whose strengths we want to emulate and be like. And who are the people that we go to? You pick up the phone and find someone that you have seen has been needy. Now, maybe your first phone calls go to someone that, you know, has all the answers. But the longer you go and you're broken, you're like, I don't want to talk to them anymore. I got to talk to someone that has been there. And in Jesus Christ, what you have is the merging of the two. You have a person of such great stature, nobody more impressive have ever walked on the face of the earth. You have the great and glorious Son of God, the King of Kings, and yet you have someone that has been there. No one has been there like He has been there. I mean, just picture this thing. The disciples are watching Jesus, and you know, what do they see when they see this man? I mean, they see this man that has quieted storms. They have seen this man that has healed people. They have seen this man, you know, who has done things that they haven't seen before, and prophets have prophesied this power before them. And as they watch him, there is this background of people just hating him, rejecting him. They see this glorious figure, and he's dressed in rags, essentially. Dressed like a commoner, and he's going, come to me. Come to me. And so while they see greatness, they see he's been there. He looks like me. He's been there literally. It's only in the Christian gospel where you have the story where God comes to earth. It's only in the Christian gospel where someone can say, he looks like me. He looks like me. He looks like he has been there. His hands are worn. He's got little, you know, crow's feet around his eyes. No beauty or majesty to attract us to him, Isaiah would say. And not only that, been there literally, he comes down into our lives. He comes down on our level. He says, I am lowly. He doesn't spend his time riding in a palace. He doesn't spend his time coasting over problems. In fact, he spends 100% of his 33 years basically around lowly people. Poor and miserable people. That is where he spends his ministry. That's where Jesus lives and understands. But not only does that, he comes to a knowledge that begins to actually impart rest. Because when you come to Jesus, you come to someone who knows what it's like to be exhausted. I mean, he was once so exhausted, he is on a boat in the middle of a stormy sea, and he's sleeping. Now, you have to be, like, really tired. Have you ever been so tired that you fell asleep in the noisiest place? He knows what it's like to be that tired. He knows what it's like where he's just trying to get a little bit of a break, going on retreat, and what happens? He turns the corner, and a multitude of people are tugging at him. They want stuff from him. He knows what it's like to be exhausted. He knows what it's like to work in an unjust environment. He knows what it's like to work where there's little social support. And he knows what it's like to work for little earthly reward. But more so, he knows what it's like to stumble and to stagger. To be weary, because that's the picture you see as he carries a cross on his back. The Son of God that stumbles and he staggers and he falls. And he gets back up and he puts it on and he falls again and he staggers. He knows what it's like to sit there and just cry out the words, I thirst, I'm thirsty. He knows what it's like to be used up, spent up, and burned out for the sake of helping his people. This is the Christian faith. This is the gospel. This is the Savior. And so as we understand that, my friends, I mean, how could this be better? What a difference it makes when you know that your God has been there. What a difference it makes when you know that your Savior has gone farther along the fuse than you have gone, where he has exceeded the brokenness, exceeded the suffering. What a difference it makes. When you hear those words, come to me. Come to me. And as we hear him say those words, we might be shocked. Because we might expect, as we come, that he would say, oh, look at this. Here comes Wendy Weiner. Here comes Charlie, can't keep up. I knew it was just time. I knew it was. You know, you always reach too far, don't you? You always think you can do, but you don't. You take on too much. Here comes that pathetic person. Here comes that weak person. That's not what he does. If you overhear him, here's what he's doing. He's lifting his hands to heaven. He's got a big smile on his face, and he's going, I praise you, Father, that the people on my A-team, I praise you, Father, that the royal sons and daughters, my brothers and sisters, I praise you that my family, I praise you that the people I will spend eternity for, I praise you that the people that I will die and give my life for are these, the weak and needy. I praise you for that. It's astounding. We come to him because he knows. We can admit our need because he knows. Do you think you can come to this one? You can. And I don't know where you've been coming. Maybe you've just been out there trying to come to the gospel of the city of Washington. And that gospel will get you tired pretty quick. Or maybe you've been trying to come to another religion or even a bad version of Christianity. But Jesus isn't calling you to any of those things. You know, no other rabbi in ancient time ever said, come to me. They would send you somewhere else, but come to me. That's where he's inviting us. But this gets into addressing it. And here I want to look at what, who, and how. What does he address it with? Well, it's the promise of rest. Rest is what he says. We've been singing about it. Now, there are times that you and I need physical rest, right? We just need sleep. We just need to eat. I mentioned that last week when Elijah, the prophet, had his nervous breakdown. What did God do? He just feeds him. It's really sweet. Lets him sleep. You know, summer before last, you guys gave me that taste. I was given a sabbatical. I was given an opportunity to go away and just physically rest, to sit there and rest. But I told you, as sweet as that was, as sweet and great as that was, there was a deeper rest I was struggling with. There was a deeper rest that you couldn't give to me. And it was that rest that can only come through the gospel. Yet you might remember I mentioned, you know, the surface fear when I went on sabbatical was, well, will everything be okay here? That wasn't the real fear. The fear was, will everything go really great without me? And it did, right? Because that sort of fear, something deeper has to get at. It can't just be a nap and something to eat. What I'm saying is if you want to get to those deeper forms of burnout, that's where we need to go. And that's what Jesus is offering. We see it when he talks about burden. Now, there are many kinds of burdens that Jesus takes. Every burden that we could name, he takes. The burden of grief, the burden of sickness, the burden of being tired, the burden, you know, everything, opposition, you name it. But there is one burden in particular that I think is in his mind. And one of the reasons I think we know this is because in Matthew 23, when he talks about the religious leaders, he says to them, you lay burdens on the people through your extra laws and your traditions and the things that you put on these people, you burden them down. And so what Jesus, the burden he's talking about is when people are given religion of self-salvation and a graceless life. I mean, that is definitely on his mind. One person put it this way, an inadequate understanding of God's law that leads to bondage of unprofitable labor. You hear that? An inadequate understanding of God's law that leads to bondage of unprofitable labor. Even back in the days of Moses, when the laws were many, God was still zealous that his people would understand rest. That's why he gave all those Sabbaths. He wanted people to taste rest. In fact, his vacation plan was much more radical than ours, right? I mean, you know, people would take long periods off. There would be years of jubilee. And then he also led them to a land of rest. Joshua calls the promised land a land of rest. The sacrifices that they conducted for their sins were to give rest. And yet the religious leaders resisted this. They resisted this. They resisted the prophet Isaiah, who would say this, in repentance and rest is your quiet. And this is the rest that Peter preaches when he's preaching about Jesus Christ. When he's preaching about the gospel, listen to what he says. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and times of refreshing may come. Times of rest may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. What this passage and what those passages are teaching us is that it's not just the external struggles, it's not mostly the external struggles, it's the internal struggles. It's not mostly your fears, it's the guilt and shame that you have to carry. It's not mostly playing the game of life hard, it's playing the game of Savior hard. That's what really exhausts you and I. There ain't no heavier burden than legitimate guilt. There's no heavier burden when you're staring at something where I knew I should have done it, I didn't do it. That is a burden that no vacation is going to take away. And no, I'm going to try to just do better. I mean, we all know this. Good deeds don't erase bad deeds. We think, you know, somehow we think they do, but they don't. It's illogical. And so if you and I are to taste that refreshing, we have to understand what Jesus has done about that burden, that law. Because the gospel says that Jesus has taken the weight of that law. You know, we were praying right before the service, as we always do for this time, and I found myself praying. God gave me this image in my head of what it would be like for the Son of God to come in here with Atlas shoulders and to lift the weight off of every heart in this place. What would it look like for God's Spirit to come in here and lift up that heavy burden that you are bearing right now, so you would go, I'm free. It's only going to happen if he lifts the weight of your guilt and the weight of the law off you. The laws that you and I know that we don't keep, we should keep. And those are the things that lead to burnout. I mean, you know, a flame dies when it doesn't have oxygen anymore. And there are particular oxygen stealers in our lives, the things that really take it away. You know, it's not really a bad work environment, and it's not primarily a hard relationship, and it's not primarily I haven't met my career goals that I'm hoping for. But rather, it's the way that you and I have attached ultimate worth, measure of success in the future and hope to those things. What the Bible calls justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's the way that you and I have attached those existential things to those things. That's what's making you and me tired. You know, I'll give you an example. The Apostle Paul. I don't know if anybody carried more of a physical burden in his life other than Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul. I mean, you just read about his life and his ministry. All the sufferings he went through. Hungry, tired, beaten beyond recognition. Out on the open sea, opposition every place. I mean, this is the guy that suffered. But you know what he celebrates? He celebrates the inner burden that was lifted off him. This is how he puts it. Though I was a blasphemer and I was an opponent of God, the grace of Christ overflowed for me. Yeah. And then he said, here is a trustworthy statement, meaning I've become convinced of this. This is what I've become convinced of, that Christ Jesus came to save the put together. Oh, man, that stinks, doesn't it? That's a stinky gospel. Who wants to hear that? Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And part of the reason he did this, so I would be an example of the perfect patience and the mercy of God. What he rejoices is that God has lifted his inner burden. This is why Paul could burn like an Olympic torch through all that suffering. This is what kept him going. Because no matter what he faced, he knew that burden had been lifted. Has it been lifted for you? Has it been? Because I know whatever you're going to face on Monday and you're going to face on Wednesday and next year and 10 years from now, I don't know what you're going to face. All I know is Jesus said in this world you're going to have trouble. I know that you'll be okay. Those little oxygen stealers aren't going to steal your flame because the gospel is going to be breathing into you. My burden has been lifted. Not only what he does, but who. A moment ago I mentioned, you know, the people that we want to go to in those moments where we're burned out and exhausted are the people that have been there, that have gone through it. But even those people can't really solve it for us, can they? I mean, imagine, I stand up next week and I say to you guys, listen, I can tell you're burdened economically. This is what I'm going to do. Next week, I'm going to sign into law a tax relief plan that's going to give relief to everybody in this room. There you go. I'm going to be giving you credit for, and I go on and on. And of course, what's happening is you're going, man, that's nice, Glenn, but you don't have the authority to do that. You have no authority to do that sort of thing, right? I mean, as much as we go to the people that are going to build us up and encourage us, they don't have the ultimate authority to lift the burden off, to take away the weariness. And this is why Jesus has this little phrase about authority. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What do we find there? Him talking about authority. Now, this is what's really interesting when you read Jesus and hear him speak. Jesus never presumed he had authority. Even though he was the Son of God, the Bible has such a view that authority must be given. It must be, legitimate authority. There is such a view of that that you find the Son of God, who is equal to God the Father, going, I don't take that authority upon myself. It was given to me by God the Father. You find Jesus speaking this way all the time, where he says, the Father is greater than me. It's not because he's not equal to God, but what he's saying is, it's his humility is what I'm saying, friends. You're not only seeing legitimacy, it's his humility. I am lowly and humble in heart. I don't presume to take that authority. But he has it. And the way it's demonstrated is through his resurrection. It's at his resurrection he is declared to be called the Son of God. That was, the resurrection just wasn't a sideshow thing. It was declaring to the world, this is the one that has authority to forgive sins. Amen? And so you and I going to a friend or a pastor or someone like that and hoping that's going to be the ultimate word, it's got to be more. Even as we declare a pardon up here as pastors and we'll give you a benediction at the end, I mean, it's the word of God that has the power. I mean, as much as I wish I could go around and go, you're absolved by my own power, it's not going to help you. It's the word of God's gospel. But there's not just authority, there's intimacy. Because the Son and Father know one another. Which means if Jesus said it, God said it. If Jesus said it, then you can trust that God believes it. And the reason I say that is all throughout history, people have tried to do this where they'll separate, God from Jesus. And that, Marcion in the second century, he said, we're going to reject the Old Testament, we're going to embrace the New Testament, because the God of the Bible, the Old Testament, he's sort of mean, but we like Jesus. And a lot of people relate that way. Maybe that's even been your view here. I get on better with Jesus than I do with God. Well, Jesus is saying the Father and Son are one. And so that means you ought to transfer whatever you feel from Jesus straight to God the Father. Or you may feel like, God the Father's crazy about me, but I don't think Jesus likes me a whole lot. Well, let me tell you something. If God the Father's crazy about you, Jesus is crazy about you. And the Holy Spirit's crazy about you. And I want to tell you, if you are someone that has trusted in Jesus Christ, God is crazy about you. Maybe you feel hesitant to believe that. If you have laid yourself on him. And that means two things, though. One is that you got to come to Jesus exclusively if you're going to get that rest. Now, as I say that, that's an offensive thing. You might be here and go, oh, man, I knew he was going to say it. That really offends me. But let me use this example. What if after the service, someone came up to me and said, I'm looking for the son or daughter of so-and-so, and it's one of you. Okay, I'm looking for the son or daughter of so-and-so. And I say to them, well, yeah, talk to me. And they go, well, no, I'm looking for the son and daughter of so-and-so. That's why I want to talk to you. And I start to get a little indignant, and I go, well, why wouldn't you talk to me? I'm a little offended that you wouldn't talk to me about this. Listen, the issue isn't exclusivity. The issue is identity. Jesus, the Son of God. If Jesus isn't the Son of God, then he has no business saying that thing. But Jesus humbly goes, well, I'm sorry to say this, but I'm the Son of God. I was born that way, so to speak. I'm that. That's who I am. That's who God has made me. And so for us to get in a tizzy about the fact that said, well, I won't go on about it. You get the point. But it's also this idea of intimacy that we need to personally trust him. He's calling people to himself to personally trust him. That's implied in that. But I need to hit this last point before we move on, and that's how does it happen? And it happens by sovereign grace and divine election, which means that it's only going to happen if God makes it happen. Now, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul reflects on a hypothetical question. And that is, he's saying this, you know, because as you look around and see a lot of my fellow countrymen are resisting this gospel of Jesus Christ that I preach, does that mean that God has failed? That the promise of God has failed? And he's really echoing what Jesus is doing here. You imagine all of Jesus' disciples. They're called to follow him, but they're seeing all these people around them rejecting Jesus. And they would, you know, it might seem that that God failed, that God's plan hasn't gone through. But rather, he smiles and prays, everything is under control. This is his prayer. It's an amazing scene. I mean, if you read the passages right before with the woes and the confrontation, the fact he stops in the middle of the chaos and he goes, I just want to thank you, God, that you're in total control. Can you imagine if you did this that's in your house? You know, if your house is going crazy or you're in your office and people are just going nuts and you just said, I want to thank you, God, that things are under absolute control. Now, you're either crazy or you see something. He sees something. As one person said, somehow and somewhere, behind and above a discouraging world, stands a poised father, completely in control and utterly unfrustrated. Now, it brings up the fairness question again, right? Well, is that fair that God would choose to reveal his mercy in that way? That's a big question that people have. But I will just simply say, how well do you know yourself? How well do you know yourself? Imagine there's two people in a courtroom, two defendants, both committed the same crime. One of them, it was their first time. They're the first timer. They were just really accomplice, didn't do much. The other one is a repeat offender, has done cruel things before. Now keep that in mind, and then I want you to listen to this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, all the law and the prophets depend. Are you the first guy or the second guy? Because I have to tell you, there hasn't been a day in my life where I've even come close to that. There hasn't been a day in my life, and I'll tell you, I do this professionally, I take it seriously privately, there hadn't been a day in my life where I've gotten close to loving God with the whole fiber of my being, where I've been able to cast off the suspicion, where I've been able to cast off the ingratitude, when I've been able to say, you are more glorious than me. There hasn't been a day that I've loved my neighbor, that I've loved you as I should. You see, I'm the second guy. Who are you? A repeat offender of that law? The only way rest will come to either one of us is because of God's sovereign grace. I feel the cry of Paul in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. This is what God came to minister to. And notice, Jesus doesn't say, sit around and worry about whether or not God has extended his choice to you. The only thing Jesus says and the only thing you need to hear is, come. That's all God wants you to respond to. It's not to navel gaze. It's not to get lost in the world of philosophy because we can't understand the secret things of God and the way the wisdom of God works with his choice and the way it works with our responsibility and how he moves in on us without opposing our will. You know, that stuff we're going to talk about till we're blue in the face. But what I want to ask you is, will you come? Because that's the question that's the invitation. You know, in heaven, we'll have a lot of time to talk to Jesus about those things. You have a lot of time to ask God all those questions, but right now it's time to come and find rest for your souls. But lastly, how do we avoid getting back into it? Now, this is the thing that really hit me, and that is, you know, he says, come to me and I'll give you rest, but then he calls us to activity. Did you notice that? Come to me and I'll give you rest, then take my yoke upon me. At that point, I'm going, wait a second. You know, I want to hear, come to me and I'll give you a vacation. Come to me and I'll buy you a new mattress. Come to me, you're going to have a day at the spa. To me, that is rest. But, you know, he seems to be saying something like, come to me and I will give you rest work. Rest work. And not only rest work, it seems like it's pretty hard work because he talks about a yoke. Do you know what a yoke was? Big wooden beam that they would put on oxen. I mean, oxen usually don't laze around, right? They're like struggling out. Or it was something that a poor person would have to carry themselves, like Tevye, right? Fiddler on the roof. Something you have to carry on the back. So it not only seems like he says, come to rest work, but it sounds like he says, come to me, I will give rest, and we'll work really hard together. Now, how can that be understood? Well, it's only the wisdom of the gospel that makes sense of it. It's only the crazy grace of God that makes sense of it. As one person has said, Jesus knows the most restful thing to give the tired is a new way to carry life. That's the most restful thing God can do to you, a new way to do life. And the way he does that, the key to burnout is Jesus. You know, Israelites used to say that they were yoked to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, because they saw that as the full revelation of God. But what Jesus is saying is, I am the full revelation of God, and I want you to be yoked to me. And as you are yoked to me, you will understand what I have done for you and the grace of God that I have given to you, and you will begin to rest and work in a brand new way. You will begin to carry life. You know, one, it means knowing that he is your co-worker. He says, take my yoke, the image that he's with you. He says, learn from me. He is with us. You know, imagine introducing yourselves at work. Maybe it would be a good exercise. Someone comes up to you and introduces themselves, and you say, hi, my name is Glenn, and this is my co-worker, God. Now, I don't want to suggest you do that because they might call security and you might be let out the door. But that's really the reality. If you're sitting in a lonely cubicle, if you were sitting there and, you know, no one is your friend at work and you're getting heat or whatever it is, or you don't have work and you feel like you're not working, your coworker is still with you. Come to me and we'll work together. Jesus sends his disciples out to do their work and he says, and remember, I will be with you all the days until the end. With the Holy Spirit. But lastly, really lastly, learning to labor out of grace. Learning to labor out of grace. Oh, thank you. You know, I got that Presbyterian fear on me. It's just like, well, maybe it's not fear. It's also just reality, right? For every person that says preach, someone else can be say, he's done. He was done 15 minutes ago. Let me just say this. Laboring out of grace. I'm going to read these verses real quick. This is Paul. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And you get that idea. A way that you can, it doesn't mean work doesn't struggle, but there is this energy of God, God's power that enters into your life. Then he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace didn't have no effect on me. I worked harder. Yet, but it was the grace of God that worked in me that worked harder. So there's some way that when the grace of God gets in us, we begin to work differently. Let me just give you two examples of the fuel change. You know, imagine you've got a deadline at work and you've got a deadline in school, and of course all the old thoughts come up. And that is, you know, my self-worth is on the line here. All my colleagues' opinion of me and my reputation is on the line here. Or it may be, this controls my future. Someone that understands what it means to work by grace is throwing off that burden. They're laying down that burden. They're going, this thing does not determine my reputation and my righteousness. This thing does not determine my control. God is in control of my future. And I'm going to hit lots of bumps and lots of closed doors. Or in a dating relationship. You know, if I just do everything right, if I'm just perfect, then things will go off. You know that perfectionism. Someone that lays down that burden says, you know, that ain't how God works. I'm going to be who I am by the grace of God, and he is going to bring into my life what I need and who I need. Or lastly, a cause that you're facing, a just cause that you're fighting for. Listen, Jesus had to go to sleep at night knowing there were a bunch of people that he didn't feed and heal. It's a reality. The Son of God did sleep, though. Do you sleep? You need to sleep. Because as painful as it is, we're creatures that live in space and time, and one day that time will end, and God will bring justice. But to live and labor by grace means I'm taking these ideas, and I got more energy. You know, we love to say here that the grace of God does a fuel change on you. The grace of God can lead you to radical acts of love and service that guilt and fear never can, never will. This is what it means to begin to labor by grace. I'm going to be quiet. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for how you take the burden from us. And I pray even now that we could believe and be set free. In Christ's name, amen.